Well, we were singing there about shameful failure, of dreadful ruin. And I don't know whether anybody here tonight perhaps is feeling that way about themselves or their life, but certainly the passage we're going to read from Ezekiel tonight, Ezekiel chapter 15, tells us that God's people at that time were certainly shameful failures and dreadful ruins. Ezekiel chapter 15, it's a short chapter, just 8 verses, and along with it we're going to turn in a moment or so to Isaiah, but I'll give you that reading when we come to it. Talking about the wood of the vine and saying that it really isn't a very useful wood at any time, not least when it is burned up. And this is a picture, a parable of the state of the church in the time of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 15. And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, how does the wood of the vine surpass any wood, the vine branch which is among the trees of the forest? Is wood taken from it to make anything? Do men take a peg from it to hang any vessel on? Lo, it is given to the fire for fuel. When the fire has consumed both ends of it and the middle of it is charred, is it useful for anything? Behold, when it was whole, it was used for nothing. How much less, when the fire has consumed it and it is charred, can it be used for anything? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, like the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so will I give up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will set my face against them. Though they escape from the fire shall yet consume them. And you will know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. And I will make the land desolate because they have acted faithlessly, says the Lord God. I'm sure you know that the vine was, because it grew so plentifully in Israel, was often used as a picture of the church. And we know of that, of course, in the New Testament when Jesus says, I am the vine. But we're going to read now from Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah, a few pages back in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 5. God appealing to his people as a vine, as a vineyard, and really asking them, has he let them down? Have I let you down, says God, that you have produced only wild grapes for me? Isaiah chapter 5, at the beginning. It's a love song, this, you know, as it says there. This is how much God loves his people, the ones he's redeemed, his church. Let me sing for my beloved a love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He digged it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but behold, a cry. We ask for God's Holy Spirit, who gave the word at the beginning, to teach us still its truth. Well, would you like to open your Bibles, please, at this chapter of Ezekiel, chapter 15. I think I was a little troubled when I saw how short the chapter was. You may be saying to me, that means he'll be preaching a short message on this. But you see, interestingly, what happened to me when I read this short chapter was that there were only two words that just kept coming out of the page at me, the word vine and the word fire. These words, of course, rather often crop up in these verses. And I was going down all sorts of avenues in the scriptures, looking at different places where the vine is talked about, and nearly always discovering that when God calls his people a vine, it's because he's disappointed in them. And he's looking at the vine and saying, how would you feel if out there at the back of your croft in Israel, where on the hillside you've got a terrace of vines growing, and you went out at the season when the grapes should have been there, and you'd been so careful to water the vine and to look after it and free it from weeds and to keep it as healthy as possible, but when you went out there you found, instead of luscious, juicy grapes on it, those little tiny shriveled things that are called wild grapes. And God says, how would you feel? You'd probably say, should I give up keeping vines now? Should I try my hand at something else? Or should I just say to myself, you're a useless vine keeper. Perhaps you ought to look for another job. Yeah. Now, is that the way you would feel, says God? Because he says, that is the way I'm feeling about you. So the vine tends to be used when God is disappointed. Now, we saw that in the psalm. We were singing Psalm 80. But perhaps we also saw it in Isaiah 5. Let me just give you a couple of other places in the Old Testament. Would you like to go back a few pages to Jeremiah chapter 2? Jeremiah chapter 2. And remember, Jeremiah was near enough a contemporary of Ezekiel's, both living at a time when the church was really just about on its last legs in Israel. The people had really just become like the world around them. They'd adopted the values of Babylon, really, the dominant empire of the period. And they were full of idolatry, worshipping other things more than they worshipped God, and so on. And so these prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, have all got a similar message to try and draw the people back to God. And here you'll notice Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 21. Just one verse here where God is speaking about his disappointment. He says, yet I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? Now, how much more do we who are of the seed of Christ, the purest seed of all that has been planted within us, how are we tonight in terms of bearing fruit of Jesus? Or does the Lord look at us and say, you, I planted you a choice, and I planted in you that pure seed of Jesus. Why have you turned degenerate, gone against your true nature as a Christian, and become wild and useless?
Well, I wonder if you'd care now to find Hosea, which a few pages further on from Ezekiel, Hosea chapter 10. This is very modern, this bit. Hosea chapter 10. At the first two verses. Now Hosea was preaching and prophesying earlier than Jeremiah and Ezekiel. He was trying to stop the people as they went down the slippery slope into decline and degeneracy. And Hosea, by the power of the word, was trying to say, don't slide down this slippery slope any further, or you really will end up in Babylon as exiles, as captives there. And so God gives him this message, Hosea chapter 10. Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. Now, there was a time in their history when they really were budding and blossoming and burgeoning with fruit for God. And he was pleased. But then it says, the more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. Now, you might say, well, that sounds quite hopeful. They're building altars. They're being religious. But look what it says. As his country improved, materially, economically, they were getting stronger in the world because God was blessing them. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. Are these pillars being raised up to worship God, to speak of the importance of God in their society? Are the great churches that they're building to leave for generations in the future to try and keep up? Is that what they were putting up? And God says, verse 2, their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. Because in fact, these altars and pillars were being built to their own glory and often for the worship of the gods of this world, which in the Old Testament are often called the Baals. The gods of this world. So the modern bit and the warning there for us is, in a time of material prosperity, technological advance, you know, can do that to 20, 50, 100 years ago, they wouldn't have imagined human beings could do. We are, of course, living in a time where people are now building altars and pillars, but they're not to God. They're not to Jesus, are they? And God looks upon a generation that he has blessed with. He's blessed Britain, Scotland, with much more of this world's good things than many parts of the world. You need to compare our lifestyle with Eastern Europe, Somalia, Central Africa, any of these places, Southern America. And you say, Lord, why have we been allowed to advance so far and to enjoy all these things, all our electronic things that we plug into our ears and do all sorts of things with? Lord, we are way ahead of everybody, aren't we? Except maybe the Japanese, Lord. But we would like to get ahead of them too. You see, this is the kind of thing. Now, we're in that position, that kind of society. God has let us prosper, even if we're having a hard spell at the moment with unemployment or some difficulty like that. It may be we don't feel we're just as prosperous as we'd like to be, but that's because we're trying to get more, isn't it? And we haven't got the money to do it with. Well, never mind. Just for a moment, look at this. The more his country improved, the more he improved his pillars. And God is saying, I'll have to break it all down because it's built on sand. It's not giving glory to me. Now, that's a warning to our society, isn't it? That it cannot last if it isn't built on God, if God is being ignored and displaced by our preferences and our own pride. Well, those are the other places in the Old Testament where God is saying, the vine, all my hopes for it, but I've been so disappointed. And so we then look in Ezekiel 15 at that other word that God has to bring right into the vine, the fire. He's bringing the fire to the vine and the vine to the fire and saying, look at this bit of wood, any bit of vine wood you find, look at it. It's not the kind of wood you could make a table like this or furniture with. It's not that kind of wood. It's poor quality wood, really. In fact, the only thing it's good for is for hanging bunches of grapes on, if only it would do that. But you see, God says here, verse 3, do they take this wood to make anything? No. Do they make pegs even to hang coats on from it? No. He says, no, it's reasonable as firewood, verse 4. But when the fire has done all it can and still left the middle bit just charred, not burnt through, is it useful for anything then? Can you use it even as charcoal, or is it just nothing? And God is really saying nothing. And really, you've got to look at verse 5 and see what this is saying. Behold, when it was whole, that when it's on the tree, it was used for nothing other than bearing grapes. If only it would do that. How much less, he says, when the fire has consumed it and it is charred, can it ever be used for anything? Now, God here is saying that so hopeless has this vine been at producing fruit, produced these little wild grapes, and then, of course, nothing very much at all. And the vine dresser's come in and he said, well, all I have to do is I just have to set fire to my hillside, my vineyard, and burn all that wood away, because it's doing no good. It's just cumbering the ground. And so God does send fire upon the vine, the judgment, the discipline, the love of God that burns so hot as fire to burn up what is useless. And the vine wood is destroyed and charred. Whatever's left is just charred. Now, that, says God, is what's happened to my church in those times. The people in Jerusalem, the people in Judah, the people in Israel before them. Where are they? It's as if a fire has blown across them and consumed them. They've got no place. They're not there. And what's left is just like a charred bit of wood. And you'd almost think the church was finished. Now, in the Old Testament, there are some places where the fire of God is spoken of as coming down in holiness to consume burnt offerings from sacrifices on the altars of the tabernacle and the temple. Or the fire of God is the sign of His holiness when the Ten Commandments are given. It says the fire came out of the heart of heaven when God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses. Or the fire came down, the Holy Spirit came down when the temple was dedicated. A sign of God's presence to keep pure, to burn up what is evil and drawing away from Him. There's one place we'll look at in the Old Testament, Lamentations, which is just immediately before Ezekiel. Lamentations chapter 2. This is our God. Yes, this is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ speaking here. And don't, if you're ever tempted to say, oh, that was all in the Old Testament, God burning up like fire, consuming with anger his enemies and those who are corrupted in their lives. Well, look here. This is certainly the Old Testament, but this is just the beginning. Lamentations 2, verse 3. God has cut down in fierce anger all the might of Israel. He has withdrawn from them His right hand. That means by which He protected them and gave them the ability to stand in the face of the enemy. He's withdrawn His hand. He's left them defenseless. He is burned like a flaming fire in Jacob. his people, consuming all around. And wood, you see, that he burned like a flaming fire in Jacob, making them powerful in their generation. But sadly, God was having to burn in them to consume all the rottenness in their own lives, because they just weren't holy like Christ. They had wanted to be part of this world, and God has to come like a flaming fire to purify them. Now, let's go and see what Jesus says, something like this, Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Not actually Jesus speaking, this is John the Baptist, but telling us what Jesus is going to do when he comes. Matthew chapter 3, from verse 10. Matthew 3, verse 10. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, says John. But he who is coming after me, Jesus, is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So John is expecting Jesus Christ, in the power of his goodness and righteousness and love, to come to people, not simply to caress and console them in their need and their weakness, but by his very presence with them, and then by the breathing of his Holy Spirit upon them, to actually cleanse and burn up the rubbish in their lives. So, God is not changed, has he? And here's another place, Hebrews 12. A principle, I suppose, that runs right through the Bible is this one, Hebrews 12, verse 29. Hebrews 12, verse 29. At the end of a survey of God's dealings with his people right through the Bible times, this is what the writer concludes about God. I think we should read in from verse 28. Hebrews 12, verse 28. Therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Now I do believe that, and I speak here as someone who's known loss in my own life of various kinds, I do believe when we are called to go through times of loss, and I'm not just thinking of losing loved ones in bereavement, that this is an experience of the fire burning up what may have meant too much to us in the past, taking away from us the things that we maybe would have wanted to cling on to, hold on to, but wouldn't let go. And the Lord says, I'm taking them away from you, my dear child, so that you can love me more, and then I'll give them back to you. And I'll give them back in a new way to you. And that, I'm sure, is one of the ways in which we experience God as a consuming fire. No wonder Jeremiah says, your word, Lord, is a flaming fire. And even as we come under God's word, we are aware that that word is burning up things in our lives. If we let his word just touch things in us that are wrong or unhelpful, his word burns them up and then perhaps gives back to us these things in a new way when they're no longer going to be idols in our lives. Well, Ezekiel 15, could we just... one last thing here, because in addition to those two words, vine and fire, here is the thing that God gave me at 25 minutes to 6 tonight. As I pondered this passage for several days and never got beyond the vine and the fire, But the Lord said to me at 25 minutes to 6, haven't you missed something? And it's there, you see, in that fifth verse, Ezekiel 15 verse 5, in which God is saying, this chapter is a word from me to my people about the danger of being useless. I don't know whether any of you have gone through the past week, especially if you're young, if you're perhaps moving with among people who don't have a very high regard for your worth, and said, you're useless. You're utterly useless. It's probably the last word an employer might say to somebody who was a hopeless on a YTS or something. You're useless. Or maybe some teacher that really felt some child needed to be shriveled up because they were so complacent and proud. You are useless, and if something doesn't happen, what's going to become of you? And here we find God actually saying the same thing to his people here through Ezekiel. You are useless, my people. And God says it with tears, you know. Never was a God so disappointed as the God of Israel. But is the God and Father of the church today, is he any more pleased, satisfied? Or does he look at us in all our different gathering places and our individual lives, and does he say, oh, you are useless. A useless generation. What impact have you made on the community, the nation, in the last 10, 20 years? As their values have increased and mine have gone down, says God. You're useless, my people. And when we think, you see, that there was a slave in the New Testament called Onesimus, and there was a great change in his life, because it says that when he, before he was a Christian, yes, he was useless to Philemon, his master. But he ran away, having stolen, he went away to Rome, he met the Apostle Paul, he became a Christian. Paul sent him back to Philemon and said, now you can live up to your name, Onesimus, which means useful, because you're going to go all out for the Lord Christ. Jesus, on at least three occasions, brings home to us the terror of being useless. Quickly, Matthew 25. This is a very important message. We must note this before we go anywhere else tonight. Matthew 25. It's the familiar story of the talents. Do you remember the one who was given five talents? One given two, and a third person was given just one. And at the end, the master comes along looking to see what they've done with their talents. And this is what he says to the man who got one and who hadn't done anything with it at all. Matthew 25, verse 26. His master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sowed and gather where I have not winnowed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own. There's not even been the slightest attempt on your part to be useful. And this is what the Lord says in verse 20. Take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. You see, there's the Lord taking from us again, because we haven't used what he's given us. The opportunity he's given you to know Christ, to grow in him. The opportunity he's given you perhaps at school or college. The opportunity he's given you through the home you've grown up in. And you haven't used it. And he takes it away. And he gives it to people who will do something with it. And that's a terrible thing, isn't it? Verse 29. To everyone who has the faith and the will to grow, everyone who has will more be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who has not, who does nothing, who is useless, even what he has will be taken away. Jesus says the same in the parable of the pounds. Take it away from him, that one who has done nothing with it. And in the story of the fig tree that had leaves but no fruit, and Jesus curses the fruitless fig tree, and they see this, And Jesus warns his disciples, the only way is faith. Have faith in God, and you will move mountains. Have faith in God. Those mountains that seem to keep you from being a Christian, a strong, fruitful Christian. Those mountains of doubt and maybe discouragement from other people, or other people seem like mountains around you and you're afraid. Jesus says, have faith in God. He's greater. And those mountains will vanish. All the reasons and excuses you pile up like mountains to excuse yourself from being a Christian and being fruitful. Jesus says, faith in God, and the mountains will go.
Matthew 21, just a page or two back. Matthew 21. Here's a vineyard again. Story, you, I hope, reasonably familiar with it. A vineyard, and it's let out to the tenants who are supposed to be producing the fruit and then giving it to the owner every year. And the owner sends his servant along to get the fruit each year, and the servants are systematically beaten up, stoned, cast out, and eventually he sends his son, and the son is killed.
Now, I was wondering what the problem was. Was it that the tenants didn't want the master to get the fruit? Was it that they were saying, oh no, we'll keep all the fruit to ourselves? I think when I read this story that the problem was that the tenants hadn't produced any fruit. And that's why they beat up the servants, said, oh, go away, we don't want you to see how lazy and unproductive we've been. And they beat them up so they would go away and not tell the master the real situation, that they were useless tenants. And those tenants, you see, represent the people of Israel, who didn't produce any fruit for God. All those centuries, down the centuries, they didn't do any good for the cause of God, in spite of all he had given to them. And the verse 43, and this is again God saying the same thing as he's been saying to us again and again in the last few moments. Matthew 21, verse 43. Therefore I tell you, this is Jesus speaking, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruits of it. And I wonder how often that may happen in our time. That maybe young people, children who've grown up in a Christian home, but they throw it away. They don't want it. They won't be fruitful. And the Lord says, well, I'll take it away and I'll give it to people who've never had a Christian upbringing, so that they can be blessed in the things of Christ. Or he may look at a nation like ours that's had church all over the country, beaming out the gospel, hopefully. And he says, what have you done with it, Britain? What have you done with it, Scotland? And he says, oh, you haven't bothered. You've just ignored it. You haven't produced any fruit. And so God says, I'll take it away then. I'm taking my gospel away to places in the world where they'll lap it up and say, thank you, Lord, for saving us and making us a people of God. Now, do you see, this is what the message in Ezekiel 15 is saying to a useless people. Beware, because God is taking your inheritance away from you. But you know, if I leave you tonight on a negative note of saying beware of uselessness, I would have failed. And I'm sure God is not wanting us tonight simply to be warned. Yes, he wants us to be warned, but he wants us tonight to say, Lord, I want to be useful. I want to be fruitful. And for that, you see, we have to look at John 15 and just read one or two of its verses to show us how to bear fruit for Christ, and thus how to be useful in the sight of God. John 15. I am the true vine, says Jesus, and my Father is the vine dresser. First of all, here's the warning to the useless ones. Every branch of mine that bears no fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Pruning again, taking away, but not to destroy, rather in order to make the branch more fruitful. So there is suffering in our Christian experience. You are made clean already by the word which I have spoken to you. Let the word of God be part of that pruning, cleansing in your life. Now here's the way to be fruitful, says Jesus, verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you. Lord, we can think about ourselves perhaps climbing into your power and goodness and righteousness. But you coming into us, Lord, can I contain it? Can I contain you? But you see, this is what he's offering, because he knows we can't do it by ourselves. He says, I've got to be inside you, my spirit, my word, my love, my power. That's the only way you're going to be fruitful. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If there's one need of individual Christians and of churches nowadays, can it be other than this? That it is more of Christ we need and less of self. And until self is dead on the cross with Jesus, and his life raised up and enlarged within us, then we are doing nothing. We are useless in the sight of God. And you see verse 6 again, the warning about the fruitless, useless ones gathered for burning up. But then verse 7, and I just give this to you as practical ways of Jesus coming to abide in you. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. In other words, the word of God, your attitude to the word that we've got in our Bibles, has to be an indicator of how much room you've got for Jesus in your life. Are his words about you? I've spoken of that dear saint who died this morning. Do you know, as he went out of here every Sunday evening, he would come up and whisper in my ear some precious verse or promise from the scriptures that he had learned since he was converted 50, 60 years ago. And he can't read now, he was nearly blind. But he knew the word of God, and it was coming out. And he was spoke these things to encourage me and to encourage himself. But could you do that? Now you're not 89 and you're saying, give me a chance, Lord. But I'm saying to you, at 89, will you be able to speak the word because you've fed upon it and know it? Hide the word of God in your heart. Well, he says there, let my words abide in you. And then ask whatever you will, because taught in the word of God, your prayers will be realistic and right and true. And it'll be done for you. And being done for you means you're going to be useful. It means what God wants to do through your life will be done through you. You will be useful in the sight of God. But only as we so want to abide in Christ through his word. Well, my dear friends, there is God's message for you, for me, for his church. Let's seek to be so afraid of uselessness that we run to Christ for a new baptism of his cleansing fire, so that we might be made new and sent out to be useful for him. Let us pray now. Lord, you've spoken about opportunities, and we think of the blessings of your word to us in this place down the years. How you have poured out that word upon us. We think of the blessings, Lord, of prayer among us here. Of the opportunity to pray on our own and to pray together, Lord, on a Wednesday, and what doors you've opened through that. And we tremble, Lord, lest those opportunities have been lightly passed by any of us who have thought they weren't for us, they weren't important. Lord, we fear, we confess that we've often chosen to be useless. Lord, do come. Do come and work in all our hearts a new thing for Jesus' glory.